Well, good morning, everybody, and Happy New Year. Hard to believe we haven't been together since last year. Yeah, okay, that was pretty lame. So as George said, we're carrying on this this series. We're actually starting the second half of this series on theology, and not to be scared of the word, the study of God. That's simply what it is. And it's important to understand that theology is not something that's out there, just out there. I mean, it is out there too, but it's also in here. Because the study of God is really the study of ourselves as well. God's story is really our story. It's my story. It's your story. It's a personal story as well as the story of everything. So just quickly recap our series to date. We quickly looked at the Bible. They saw the Bible as the Word of God, and therefore it is true. And so that's the premise we start with. It's the Word of God, therefore it's true. It's without error. We looked at God himself, theology proper, saw him as the creator of everything. We looked at man as the ultimate of his creations, made in his image, which makes us quantitatively different from all the rest of creation, made in the image of God. We looked at sin, that which mars the image, which separates us from God. And then we looked just before Christmas, in fact, at Christmas, we also looked at Christ, fully man and fully God, God's provision for sin, his perfect provision for sin. So today, as we start off in the new year, the second half of the series, we're going to look at salvation. Now, we talk a lot about salvation. In fact, every message seems to have a focus on salvation in some way. In fact, you can probably say that all of theology in some way relates to what Christ has done for us on the cross, what he accomplished on the cross for us. So why study salvation as a separate doctrine? Well, what we're going to do when we look at salvation is take kind of a peek inside this doctrine. And so perhaps by doing that, we can understand in some small way, maybe in a deeper way, hopefully, the heart and the mind and the plan of God, as we look at this in somewhat a deeper way. So the first question we have to ask ourselves is, who chooses salvation? Is it me or God? Who chooses, me or God? Now there's two themes that seem to run almost intertwinedly through, I don't know if that's a word, intertwinedly, they work together throughout Scripture, these two themes. One is that God is God. And therefore, by definition, he is sovereign. Sovereign meaning of absolute control. He is God. But the second theme is that mankind is morally responsible. In other words, we have this sense of free will. Free will. So when it comes to salvation, when it comes to this plan of salvation, who is responsible? Has God determined beforehand? In other words, we call that predestination. Are we predestined to it or not? Or is it something that we make a free choice in? We choose. Who is responsible? This is probably the greatest theological debate amongst Christians ever. In fact, the debate formally at least goes back about 1,500 years to the time of Augustine. Although much of the theological discussion centers around the teachings of two prominent Protestant reformers in the 1500s, about 500 years ago. First of all, John Calvin, who was a French theologian, and Jacob Arminius, a Dutch pastor. And so today we have terms like Calvinism, which tends to focus on God's complete and irresistible sovereignty and our predestination, and Arminianism, which stresses man's freedom and God's acquiescence in our decisions. Now, I don't want to get into, you'd be relieved to know, we're not going to get into the details, detailed arguments that have grown up around these theological positions. And we're not going to solve this centuries-old debate in the next 30 minutes, you'll be happy to hear. I just give you this as background only, okay, because you hear these terms thrown around. Well, I'm a Calvinist, well, I'm an Arminian, or any shade in between, or I'm a bit of both. So just to see where these terms come from. My purpose today is to look into the Bible in a very brief way so we can get a feel. We can get a feel for both God's sovereignty and our responsibility to make choices. God's sovereignty and our responsibility to make choices. And to see how these two seemingly irreconcilable positions are actually both essential to the Christian life. They are both essential to the Christian life. And I want us to see a kind of dynamic tension that exists. In fact, this dynamic tension exists in large part in the Christian life. The whole idea of we trust God because He's sovereign, but we don't presume upon that sovereignty by not making moral choices and being responsible. So as always, we have to go back to the beginning. And the Bible, first of all, introduces us to an almighty God. An almighty God, the creator of everything. In John's summary of creation, he says in John 1:3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In other words, everything that is real, really real, was made by God. He stands behind all of creation, whether it's animate, inanimate, whether it's physical or non-physical. If it's real, God created it. He stands behind everything. That means he is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's all-present. In other words, he is sovereign. This is the image of God that comes out at the beginning. But he's also personal. He's also very personal. Again, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a real person. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time, that God became a real person. He became one of us. The whole notion of the Trinity we looked at last fall is relational. The whole idea is that God is relational. Sorry, I shouldn't say the whole notion of the Trinity, but one of the things, aspects that comes out of this whole idea of the Trinity is that God is relational within himself. And that's why when mankind is made in the image of God, as it says in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In order to reflect the image of God, it had to be male and female, relational. Not only relationship vertically, but relationship horizontally. We were created to be relational. Now, relational presupposes a measure of conscious freedom of action. In other words, choice. It presupposes that we can make some free choice in the matter. So let's start back at Genesis chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to Genesis chapter 1. And work our way through a few passages here. We already looked briefly at Genesis 1:27, the creation, male and female. In verse 28 of chapter 1, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves upon the ground." Fill the earth. Have dominion over it. This is not robotic. This is not a robotic command. It's genuine freedom, making positive choices. God gives them a command, two commands actually, and then says, get on with it. And so we see that actually in chapter 2, up verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. So He said, here, make a choice. Make a choice as to what the names are going to be. So right away, God sort of, he facilitates God may, or man making choices. But real choice must always include the real potential to make poor decisions, to make bad decisions. And that's the story of chapter 3, a bad decision, a decision gone wrong. We understand from that the whole idea of temptation, and from temptation making a bad choice, and we call it sin, and we get the sin nature. And so as Paul says in Romans 5, the result of one trespass, in other words, of the original sin, was condemnation for all men. So as a result of that original poor choice in chapter 3 of Genesis, we get this whole, we understand our own sin nature. There's condemnation for all men. But we are not thereby absolved from the responsibility of our choices. We can't just say, well, I can't help myself. It's my sin nature. The devil made me do it, as Flip Wilson used to say. We can't say that. We're not absolved from making decisions. Look over in chapter 4 of Genesis, the story of Cain and Abel. Abel's given a sacrifice, made a sacrifice to God from the flock, the best of his flock. Cain gave it from the ground, which had been cursed by God, and God rejected his sacrifice. And so Cain's got a lip on here. And so God says to him in chapter 4, verse 7, God says to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. In other words, make a choice, Cain. Moral choice. You have it. You're not predestined in that sense. So, and we know what Cain did and all that. But the point is, even after the fall, Cain was still held responsible for his choices, and so was Abel, for that matter. And God just doesn't walk away and leave us adrift in this sea of moral uncertainty. We go back to chapter 3 and verse 15, and God's giving the consequences for the sin, for the one trespass. And he says to the woman, I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman. Sorry, he's saying this to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Future certainty. This is certain. God declares his sovereignty over the affairs of mankind. He says, I will. He declares his sovereignty. And not only just the immediate affairs, but the future affairs as well. God's sovereignty is declared right here. And so we see the plan of salvation. This is the launching of the plan of salvation. We've mentioned this many times before. But the whole plan is a demonstration of God's sovereign will. It's God's sovereign will. The whole Old Testament story can be looked at as God's plan moving inexorably forward despite the best efforts of Satan and wittingly or unwittingly the efforts of mankind to try to disrupt the plan. We see satanic forces trying to disrupt this plan through the temptation, once the same old temptation to mankind to make poor choices or sometimes downright evil choices. But through it all, we see the heart of God. Ezekiel 33, God says, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. This is the heart of God. This is why the whole plan of salvation was launched. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And we know that God was willing to go to extraordinary lengths, in fact, supernatural lengths, you could say, to bring salvation to fruition. And again, Paul tells us in Romans, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, while we were estranged, while we had no desire to be righteous, the worst of sinners, God, Christ died for us. That's the length to which he was willing to go in order to demonstrate that he had no pleasure in the death of sinners. He'd rather see his own son die and come to life again. But how far does this sovereignty extend? How far does it intrude into our own freedom? Well, why don't you jump ahead now to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, excuse me, and actually we'll start at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. So we've looked at sovereignty, we've looked at freedom to choose, and then we look at this and we'll say, it sounds like everything is predestined. If this is true, if we're all predestined, is there really such a thing as free choice? Does free choice really exist? And surely that must lead us to a kind of a fatalistic conclusion. If God's sovereignty is so irresistible that we have no choice, then why bother trying? Might as well just sit back and try to make the best of it. As God somewhat cynically said through Isaiah to the people of Israel, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Just sit back and what's the use? We might just as well, just as Israel presumed upon God's presence amongst them. Eat and drink and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Fatalism. And yet, we go back to John's introduction, to his summary of creation. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. It seems that somehow in the midst of God's sovereignty, there is still this human responsibility to choose. Receive. It presupposes some sort of freedom of choice there. Believe, you can't be forced to believe something. It has to be of our own volition to believe that something is true. So we still have to make responsible choices. In fact, in Ephesians 1:13, it says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Heard, not just the fact that, okay, there was sound, I heard sound, but hearing in the sense that I brought that into my head so that then I could believe. Again, there's a presupposition that there's some kind of mental process, some free will process, an act of the will, a choice that has to be made. If we were to look at our memory verse over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith Okay, now faith, again, that's one of those volitional words that we make an act of our own choice. And yet, it says, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. So that even our faith is somehow, it's a gift of God, and yet we exercise it. You see how these things are working together here? Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Not works in a robotic sense, but works that we choose to do, as we'll see in a few moments. Saved by grace, through faith. Faith is something we exercise, and yet it is still a gift. See, I think it's not a question of pitting one against the other, sovereignty against free will, but somehow it's a question of these two working together, God's sovereignty and our free will. Both are essential to the Christian life. Now that raises some important questions. Firstly, first question, am I really saved? If it is by God's choice, how do I know if I'm really saved or not? Well, let me say, if you are convicted by your own sinfulness, by your own estrangement from God, if you are convicted by that thought, and then you truly repent of that, repentance means the changing of your mind, turning around, 180 degree turn, I don't want that anymore. And you've personally accepted Christ as your Savior. In other words, what he did on the cross applies to you. You personally accept it for his sacrifice for your sins. If you've done that, then I would say that you have the gift of saving faith. However tenuous that may seem at times. But if you can start off with a genuine conviction and a genuine desire to repent and confess and accept Christ, then you have the gift of saving faith. John said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Certainty. A certainty that you have eternal life. That you believe, we want you to know that you have eternal life. And so we have the sense of both our choice, but also of God's sovereignty in the matter. So that's the first question. Second question, what about others that I care about? Is there any use in trying to save them, in me trying to save them? Is there any use in prayer or evangelism or my own witness? If God is sovereign in this matter, why do I even bother trying to witness? Well, in a sense, we can't really answer the question. We can't answer the question about somebody else's salvation. Only God knows, in a sense. Only God knows. But he does ask us, in fact, he commands us to pray and to witness. And so, therefore, there is value in it. There's value in the here and now, and there's value in eternity. Because God asks us, even if we don't understand it fully, there has to be value because we're told to do it. We have the witness of our words, for example. Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. In other words, what we say reflects a whole different understanding of life. Call this worldview. Whole different worldviews. So when somebody asks us to give a reason for the hope, we should be able to answer it from God's perspective. Answering is a volitional thing. We do it or we don't do it. In fact, even to think through how we would answer that is a volitional thing. It's a matter of choice. And so we're told to witness with our words. God will use that somehow. Then there's witness of our actions. Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds, things that we do volitionally, and praise your Father in heaven. In other words, a whole witness of a changed life. Not only should we understand life differently, but we should act differently because of what Christ has done. And so we're told to have these witnesses in our lives. But when we acknowledge God's sovereignty in the whole issue of salvation, it takes an intolerable burden off of us. because we are not responsible for their salvation. God is. Our job is really to reap the blessings of faithfulness. One of my favorite stories is the story of Esther, and one of my favorite passage in Esther is 4:14. And it's a whole question of whether or not Esther is going to go to the king and risk her own life. And her uncle Mordecai says, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." In other words, God is not dependent on your actions. God's will, his sovereign will happen. But you and your father's family will perish. You will miss the blessing. In fact, you'll reap the consequences of not trusting God. And who knows but that you've come to royal position for such a time as this. The blessings of faithfulness. Who knows? Just be faithful and do it. And of course, we know the story, and we saw the blessings that accrued from Esther acting faithfully and trusting God's sovereignty in the matter. So we see sovereignty and freedom of action there working together. So that's, am I really saved? What about others? And the third question that naturally comes up is, what about security? If I can choose to be saved, does it not also stand to reason that I can choose to be unsaved? That I can change my mind? Well, from a human perspective, I'd have to say yes. That seems to make sense. If I can make a choice, then I can make a choice the other way. From a human perspective, I'd have to say yes. But when we consider that our free will is somehow ultimately working in accordance with God's sovereignty, and I don't understand exactly how it works, but somehow our free will works in accordance with God's sovereignty, when we look at it from God's perspective, in other words, not just from our perspective, but from God's perspective, we can see this whole issue much differently. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll start off again at verse 13. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal and a deposit that guarantees what is to come. In other words, when we're born again, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. The old nature's dead. The old nature's dead, therefore it's impossible to go back to it. It died. And we see that over and over and over again in the New Testament especially. Your old nature died. You can't go back there. It's impossible. Therefore, we are secure in our salvation because there is no real desire to go back to the old way. Now, what happens, next objection is, what happens when I fall for that lie of the temptation, right back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3, what happens when I believe that and I fall for it and I sin? Does that mean I lose it? Or I never was born again in the first place? Well, John again comes to our rescue. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And remember, this is spoken to Christian people here. This is spoken to the church. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, the plan is not that you sin. That's the plan. Don't want you to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. In other words, one who speaks on our behalf, a lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation meaning that which pays the price and sets it aside and declares us not guilty. Not just not guilty, but having not sinned, declares us righteous. So the fact that we repent and confess our sins means that we are his. If we still have that desire in our heart, if we have that desire, it means that, yes, we are secure. If we can repent and confess, we are secure. We are, our Our salvation is genuine. The Holy Spirit really lives within us, and he's convicting me right now that I should not have done that. And the Word of God tells me I can come back, repent and confess. Not come back, in a sense, take off the blinders that Satan has put there, that allowed to be put there, that blind me, and see what really my salvation is all about. God's sovereignty means that he is responsible not only for bringing me to this point of salvation, and somehow that all works together with my choosing him, but also of keeping me saved. That's his responsibility. And that's the greatest freedom of all. I remember when I came to that point as a young believer of understanding what security meant, understanding what the Holy Spirit sealing me as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. When I really came to that point of understanding, it was like a huge burden was lifted off of me, of no longer doubting and being afraid. And finally, the final question. Does this mean that I can do what I want? Or to turn around a previous statement, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I'm saved. Does that mean that, you know, if I'm secure, I can just do whatever I want? I can just, you know, live like the devil until Christ comes back? Well, a cynic would say that, but let's look at, jump ahead to Ephesians chapter 4. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. The futility of their thinking. In other words, you've been born again, think differently. See it not from man's perspective, see it from God's perspective, and think differently. Because in your old life, you saw life from a futile perspective. Jumping down to verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ this way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. In other words, the futility of your thinking. To be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness. In other words, make choices. Make choices that are in accordance with the new life. God's sovereignty in my salvation is not a license for me then just to go and do what I want to do my own thing. That's presumption. And presumption simply leads back to bondage. But rather, it gives me the freedom not only to understand life, not only to understand life properly, but also the freedom to live life in a way that makes sense. To live life as it should be lived. God's sovereignty doesn't take away my responsibility to make clear choices every day to live for him. It doesn't take away my responsibility to start with to accept him as Savior or reject him as Savior. That's a responsibility I still have. How that works together with his predestination, his sovereignty, I don't fully understand. But it doesn't take away from my responsibility to make a choice for Christ. But his sovereignty does take away this impossible responsibility of me having to earn my own salvation. It's by grace. Grace is a free gift that you are saved through faith. And even the faith is a gift somehow. But it takes away that impossible responsibility of having to be responsible for my own, to earn my own salvation. It takes away this overwhelming burden of being responsible for the salvation of others. And it also takes away this intolerable responsibility of having to maintain my salvation. And it replaces it with this freedom to make daily choices for the glory of God. And not only will these choices that glorify God, but in the consequence, choices that bless me. If I choose to glorify God, the blessings will flow out of that. If I choose to try to bless myself, it doesn't glorify God. So have we solved the theological debate around sovereignty and free will? Hardly. But hopefully, hopefully we can see that we can comfortably hold these two concepts, sovereignty and free will. I think we can comfortably hold these in a kind of a dynamic tension that acknowledges God's power and his grace, but without me presuming upon it. And it gives me the freedom to make responsible choices, glorifying choices, choices that glorify God and bless me. So I'd like to conclude this with a prayer. And it's a prayer that Paul made to the Ephesian church in chapter 3, verse 14. And remember, we just read through Ephesians. We've seen this kind of dynamic tension of sovereignty and predestination working together somehow with choice, free choice, volitional choice. We see these things working together. And so Paul has just explained all this, and then he says in this prayer, and I'd like us to pray it together in our minds as I read, but let's follow along in our minds as a genuine prayer to God, a prayer for ourselves, and that we would be able to see rest in God's sovereignty, but not presume upon it, but rather to live in the freedom that sovereignty gives us to make responsible moral choices. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And I pray that us, all of us together, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church, in Bethel Gospel Chapel, and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.